Amen. Great things God has done, and great things that God is currently doing in the life of our church. As was mentioned, we started a new membership class this morning, and we had about 9 people in membership class, which was great, and just a great thing to be able to go through what makes our church, Eastford Baptist. And first membership class is a lot of history about Eastford Baptist, and going through a lot of just our rich history, going all the way back to the 1700s, and just kind of reflecting on that this morning, that since 1793, in this place, in this little town, in the middle of nowhere, the gospel has been being preached and preached faithfully. Amen? Amen. And that's something to rejoice in, that God is continuing to do that through the life of our church. So I praise God for Eastford Baptist, and I'm just so excited for what's going on. But that said, last Sunday, jumping into our text, we talked about the concept of sola gratia, or that salvation is as a result of God's grace alone. And we saw, the author, he exhorts the reader, as we looked at last week, to strive to obtain the grace of God, and to do that not just through the means of a mere profession, but through the means of a holy life, a holy life that's defined by a hatred of sin, and indeed repentance. Repentance being an ever-present reality in the life of the Christian. And when you think about grace, in that way, it can actually be quite frightening. It can be quite terrifying. I mean, the idea that if my actions do not match up with my profession, that I may have, indeed, to quote from our last passage, failed to obtain the grace of God? That's scary. And that's scary because at the end of the day, the truth is that we all fail to obtain the grace of God. We all fail to obtain it on a daily basis, really to some degree or another. I mean, sin is, and it will always be until the day the Lord brings us home. It's always going to be an ever-present reality in our lives as Christians. And as soon as you defeat one sin, it seems like there's another one right behind it. There's another one right behind it, ready to pounce, ready to knock you over. And because of that struggle with sin, it can seem as if we regularly, like I said, failed to obtain the grace of God. That we have failed to obtain it. We when we think about all of what God demands from us, I mean, it can seem that we're just this road of sanctification, that it's like we're trying to climb up a big, giant, dark mountain, always tripping over ourselves, trying to get to the top, but ultimately just ending up all the way back down to the bottom where we started. I remember one time when I was a youth pastor, I was in Enfield at Faith Baptist Church there as a youth pastor, and the churches there, we kind of partnered with a few churches to be able to do a camp up at Mount Monadnock up in New Hampshire. And so we took all of our youth groups together to Mount Monadnock and had the wonderful idea of bringing all of these teens up the mountain one day. And I was tasked with taking up the rear. I was the one at the back of the line making sure all the kids got up to the top of the mountain. But fortunately, though, a few of those kids, they did not want to climb that mountain. They just did not want to be there. And it was super, super duper hard for them to climb up. And if you've ever done Mount Monadnock, especially as you get to the last part, it is kind of treacherous. But these kids, one kid, he kept tripping over his own 2 feet, scraped his knees, both of them, real bad. He's bleeding out. I mean, Sarah was with me. She remembers all of this. There was another kid who just kept complaining that he was thirsty, and he drank all of his water like in the first like 2 minutes of the trip up the hill. Always happens. And because of those setbacks, sadly what ended up happening is that those kids never really made it to the top. We made it about 3/4 of the way up the mountain, and we had to turn around because all the other kids had already made it to the top, and now they were turning around and coming back. But I say that because it can feel that way sometimes. It can feel that way in the Christian life. It can feel that way in the sanctification process. It can feel like a super hard, treacherous climb up that mountain, and that we never quite make it to the top of. I mean, you're striving for holiness, and then what happens? Boom, sin happens, right? You fall. Try to read your Bible every day. I know I harp on that a lot, but then what happens? A lot of times 4 weeks goes by, and then your Bible's sitting there, and there's so much dust on it, you could write your name in it, right? And so that climb up that mountain, as we're climbing up that mountain of sanctification, it almost seem like one step up and 2 steps back. Indeed, that's really what our text deals with today. And funny enough, the author utilizes a mountain analogy to be able to make his point. It deals with that desire to obtain the grace of God by utilizing 2 distinct mountains to make the point that the author is driving at, namely Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And as we're going to see, depending upon which mountain you come to and which mountain you climb, that's going to really determine your outlook. It's going to determine your perspective on your spiritual walk. And so it's those two mountains that I want us to look at today. And so the title of our sermon today is Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. So I want to compare those two by first looking at Mount Sinai. And that's really what verses 18 to 21 of our text is describing, which again, while it's not named, Mount Sinai is not named by name there in the text. The original readers, they would have known exactly what the author was driving at, would have known exactly what he was referring to. The Hebrew Jewish Christians, they knew the place that was being described in verse 18 as darkness and gloom and a tempest and a place that could not be touched. Again, that's a reference to Mount Sinai and the story that we read about in Exodus chapter 19. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn your Bibles over to Exodus 19 and keep your finger in Hebrews 12, we're going to be there for quite a bit. Find that story of Mount Sinai there where God calls Moses up to the top of the mountain in order to give him all of those new laws and those instructions and then calls upon the people to obey and to keep all of those laws. God himself would be there. His presence would be made known there at Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 11, it says the following. It says, "The Lord," speaking of Yahweh, "the Lord himself will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all of the people." And talk about intimidating. I mean, God is there in his presence, right there, fully known. And he'd make his presence known even further, as Hebrews 12, 18 to 20 states, "with a blazing fire, the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words make the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken, for they could not endure the orders that were given." And of course, those verses are a reference to Exodus 19, 16 to 19, that read the following. It says this, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." So what we have here is something that's absolutely terrifying, a terrifying scene of a mountain wrapped with fire, wrapped with smoke, thick clouds all around it, loud noises being heard all around, earthquakes shaking the ground all around. All of this, coupled with the command, as Hebrews 12, verse 20 states, that if any beast, even a beast, touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." And again, this is a reference again to Exodus 19, verse 12, where God states the following. He says, "And you shall set limits for the people all around Mount Sinai, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountains." And then, of course, we read, understandably, as any one of us would be, Moses' understandable fear, Hebrews 12, 21, it's mentioned there. We read about that. That's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 19. Again, Deuteronomy tells the same story over again, where Moses openly says, he says, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." Moses was terrified. Everyone was terrified. And because why? Because you had this terrifying display of God. God's power, God's might, all of which was done, as I said earlier, with the purpose of God giving Moses these laws, giving him these commandments for the people to live by. And of course, if you know your Bible, the very next chapter, Exodus 20, what is Exodus 20 all about? What does Exodus 20 give us? Gives us the Ten Commandments, right? And again, just... again, not just the scary picture of this mountain with fire, but these amazing laws that God gives as well. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17, good thing to read the Ten Commandments once in a while. It says this, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying to them, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So again, the Ten Commandments in the context. You put these commandments in the context of what is happening currently at Sinai. And not only do you have this terrifying scene brought about by the power of this sovereign God of the universe himself with the smoke and the fire and the earthquakes. Then, on top of that, you have this list of 10 commands that I would argue are just as equally, if not more, terrifying. And why is that? Why are the 10 commandments actually scary? Why are they actually a terrifying thing? Because, as I said before, really, when you get down to the real nitty-gritty of it all, all of these commandments are impossible to keep in their fullest, okay? You can try all day long, try as you might, you will not be able to obey the Ten Commandments to their fullest. You are going to fail at some point in one step or another, if not all of these commandments. And by the way, the Ten Commandments, if you know your Bible, are just the first 10 of all of God's law. God actually gave 613 other laws throughout the Old Testament that God would give Moses for the people. And so it's no wonder that the main reaction and the main emotion of the Old Testament people of God as they approached Mount Sinai was that of fear. It was that of terror. These people were terrified of God. That's what it was. The magnitude of God's holiness, the magnitude of his power, it caused them, according to this text, to tremble and to be terrified and to fear, to even be near him and even to hear from his voice. They did not want to hear from him any further. If you keep reading, actually, in Exodus 20, the verses right after the Ten Commandments are given, and we see this fear. We see it very plainly in the hearts of all those Israelites. Notice Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. It says, "Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood afar off. And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Amazing fear. Amazing fear on the part of the Israelites. And folks, while we might not see smoke and fire and hear all of those loud noises and earthquakes of Mount Sinai, I would argue that this is exactly how our relationship with God can sometimes feel, especially as we stand at the bottom of that great mountain of all of his laws and all of his demands and all that he requires of us. It can oftentimes feel terrifying. Because why? Because at the end of the day, just like Mount Sinai was untouchable, and so too were Sinai's demands, they were unattainable. These Ten Commandments were not something that they could attain. It's not something that they could do. No one has the ability to keep every single one of God's laws perfectly. And even if we do them somewhat well, our heart attitude oftentimes betrays us. Our heart attitude, just because we're obeying the laws of God doesn't necessarily mean that our heart is right before God, which according to Jesus is just as bad. It betrays us. Our heart does. And that's what the Israelites felt as they stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai that day. Moses, him bringing the Ten Commandments down from that mountain, it wasn't this, a lot of times we think of the Ten Commandments, this beautiful, picturesque kind of scene, you know what I mean, where it was just like, whatever, we put it on the flannel graphs for the kids, and it's like this kind of, you know, whatever, hunky-dory kind of scene. But no, this was a terrifying moment. And it was terrifying not just because of all of the scene itself, the darkness and the gloom and the earthquakes and all of that, but because of the demands that God was putting on them. The demands, this totally unattainable kind of law that God was giving to the people. And so as it relates to us as Christians, we're striving to honor and to please God and be obedient to his commands, and then fail to obtain fail to obtain that grace in some way, shape, or form, as we looked at last Sunday. Again, when we come to the bottom of that mountain, it can be terrifying. It can be terrifying in the same exact way. Because, I mean, after all, when we sin, we're doing so against the God of the universe. We're sinning against the same exact God who displayed that terrifying power, that terrifying scene of clouds and smoke and fire. Folks, this is a holy God. Our God is a holy God. And by the way, he's a holy God who has clear commands. And more than that, he has clear punishments for all those who break those commands and break his law. Which again, if we're honest with ourselves, we all deserve. We deserve the just punishment for sinning against God. And so when we approach God by the means of Mount Sinai, or from the perspective of our own abilities to be able to obey, our own abilities to be able to keep the law, or come at it from the perspective of our own works, trying to maintain our relationship with God by our own works, it indeed will lead you to a heart of terror, and it will eventually cause us to be like those ancient Israelites, according to Exodus 20, verse 21, who stood afar off from God. They didn't even want to be near God. Again, last week I spoke about the difference between the spirit of antinomianism, that anti-law spirit, and the other end of the spectrum, legalism. And again, I stand by everything that I preached last week. While we should not take a cavalier approach to sin and our obedience to our great God's commands, I will say this, that on the opposite end of the spectrum, we should never, ever, ever expect that legalism or an attitude of that I can somehow attain my own righteousness through the means of the law or through the means of work. We should never expect legalism to bring us any closer to God whatsoever. Amen? Amen. We should never. Approaching God in a legalistic fashion, it will always lead you further away from God. Always. It will lead you to stand afar off from God, just like those Israelites, out of fear and out of that trepidation. And it may even lead you to deconstruct from the faith and deconstruct completely from your relationship with God someday. And it always leads there if we come to God in that legalistic fashion. And why is that? Well, because again, as I said before, you're never ever going to perfectly be able to live up to the standard that God sets. Never. And the Israelites, they prove this to be true over and over and over again as you read through the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, if you've ever read through the whole thing, you know what I'm talking about. There were times when the Israelites were doing really well, but those times were few and far between. Okay? Most of the Old Testament is about how Israel failed. Most of the Old Testament is about how Israel, their kings and everybody else, disobeyed God over and over and over again, and how God punished them for it. And folks, in the New Testament churches, it's oftentimes in the very, very same boat. But while we should certainly always decry sin and push each other to personal holiness and seek to fight sin with all of our hearts, that desire that we have to obtain the grace of God, to be more and more holy like God, that can very quickly, if we are not careful, it can lead to a legalistic attitude and indeed a terrifying burden to the Christian life. It just can. And why is that? Because again, as we look at ourselves in our unworthiness and our brokenness, and we look at ourselves in our sinfulness before this Almighty God and all of his demands, it can seem as if he is on the top of the mountain and that we are at the bottom, quaking in fear of him, just like those ancient Israelites that stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai. But thankfully, folks, we don't come to Mount Sinai, amen? We don't come to Mount Sinai. We don't come to God through a legalistic fashion. We don't come to God through a place of terror as Christians, of fear, having to stand at a distance in our relationship with God. No, that's not how we approach him. We come to him through the means of something better, a better mountain in this particular case, and a better mountain that represents a better Savior who brings us into the presence of God. This text calls it Mount Zion. Pick up with me in verse 22 of Hebrews 12. It says this. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so again, as is common, as we have seen throughout our study through the book of Hebrews, the author, he utilizes famous Old Testament stories as an analogy in order to make a greater point. to point to our greater position before God through the means of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this particular case, no. Christians do not come to God through Mount Sinai. They don't approach God in that fear and trembling because of their inability to keep the law. But rather, again, according to this text, they come to a better mountain. They come to Mount Zion. All because of all of the things that we have talked about previously throughout the book of Hebrews. They come to God through the greater Moses. They come to God through the greater high priest, the greater lamb who was sacrificed, and indeed a mediator of a new and better covenant. We come to God through the means of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Mount Sinai, folks, it was always meant to point to something greater. It was always meant to point to a greater mountain, the mountain of Christ, the mountain of that eternal salvation, that Mount Zion. And again, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus, again, he's the fulfillment of everything. You read through the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment of all of it. The Old Testament, as you read through it, if you're reading through it this year with me, you have to understand that it is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus said that much himself. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they," speaking of the Old Testament, "they," the scriptures, "that bear witness about" who? "About me." So who is the Old Testament all about? It's all about Jesus. According to Jesus, if you are reading the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus in those pages, his advice is keep reading until you find him, all right? You got to find Jesus in the Old Testament because it's all about him. Everything that we read of in the Old Testament is meant to point to Jesus, how he does everything that everyone else could not. Namely, as our text states, attain perfection for his people, obtain righteousness, obtain, as verse 23 states, enrollment in heaven for every single one of his people. Again, as great as Moses was, he and that law that he brought down from Mount Sinai, it could never, ever bring true reconciliation between God and man. There's only one person who could do that, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we read all the way back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, it says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And why is that? Why does he have more glory than Moses? Well, because the old covenant that Moses brought down from Sinai on those stone tablets that day, it was ultimately unattainable and would only lead to the damnation of those who tried to follow them. But this new covenant that Jesus mediates through the means of, again, like I said, all the things that we've looked at throughout the book of Hebrews, through the better priesthood. We looked at the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, better than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, right? You know, through the means of that better heavenly tabernacle that we looked at for a couple weeks, through the means of the better sacrifice of his own blood upon the cross. It was because of all of those things, this new covenant, it indeed makes the old one that Moses established obsolete, as chapter 8, verse 13 states. And why is that? Well, because of the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, that indeed speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, what he means by that is even if you go back to the very, very first sacrifice, we spent a long time looking at Abel. Even if you go back to that very first sacrifice made by that faithful and righteous man, Abel, Christ's sacrifice of his own blood trumps even his. As we looked at, as we went through the Heroes of the Faith chapter, as great and as faithful as all of those men were, no matter how great of a sacrifice that they may have made, no matter how great of victories, no matter how obedient they may have been, they do not compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not compare to him. And so because of Christ's new covenant, as it's called here, brought about by the payment of that perfect sprinkled blood, we can come to a better mountain. We come to one that can be approached. We come to one that's approached not in fear. We come to God not in terror, but we come to God instead in what? In thankfulness. We come to him in humility. We come to him in joy because of the work of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer do we have to worry about coming to God through our own pathetic righteousness, right? No longer do we have to worry about keeping a list of do's and don'ts and whether or not I do good or I do bad, or if someday it'll be weighed out and someday maybe God will let me into heaven. No. We approach God through Jesus Christ alone. We look to the cross. We look to that cross firmly placed on the top of Mount Zion. It's kind of like if you ever driven down I-84, you ever see that down in Waterbury, I think it is, that big giant cross that's up on the hill there. I think I got a picture of it. You bring that up for a second there, brother? I got a picture of it. Yeah, that's the cross. I think it is. I Googled it. But again, every time I pass by there on I-84, I think of this passage. I think of Mount Zion and Jesus bringing us there. So it's by Mount Zion with the cross at its peak that through God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that we approach God according to this text with spirits made righteous, made perfect, having each and every single one of our sins washed away by that precious, precious sprinkled blood. And because of that, one day, because of Jesus, we will indeed stand on the top of, according to this text, Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Because of Jesus, one day we're going to stand there with him, and we are going to celebrate, and we are going to worship him alongside of, according to this text, innumerable angels in festal gatherings, having been enrolled in heaven, all because of Jesus Christ, for all eternity. And folks, that is indeed a better word, amen? That's the best word. Folks, that is gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he came to do and accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. And so this morning, in conclusion, I would just say this, is do not try to get to God by attempting to climb Mount Sinai, because I'm going to tell you this, it will never, ever work, brother. It will never, ever work. Don't try and approach God through your own pathetic attempts to try and keep the law or through other means, you know, empty religious practices, through your own works. Why? Well, because you're just going to end up failing time and time again. You're going to frustrate yourself on that religious wheel that you're just going through like a hamster all the time. And maybe even frustrate yourself to the point where you're going to walk away completely. No, don't come to Mount Zion today. Approach God at Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, through faith alone in the only person who promises by the power of his shed blood through his glorious resurrection to be able to bring you to God, that mediator of that new and better covenant, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come to Christ today and be saved. Amen? Amen. 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 Praise God. And so as we conclude, I just want to read for us a passage from my favorite book outside of the Bible, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I know I read part of it last week, but I'm reading through it again. And I mentioned it last week, but Bunyan, he was writing Pilgrim's Progress in the 1600s, and he was writing it from prison because the powers that be, the government established church at that time, wouldn't let him preach without a license or whatever, and so they threw him in jail because he kept preaching or whatever. And during that time, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And at the same time, he must have been studying Hebrews. He must have been studying Hebrews because as I read through it and as I've been studying Hebrews, there are so many allusions to this book throughout the book of Hebrews or throughout the Pilgrim's Progress. He must have had Hebrews in mind. But if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and you should, you recall that Christian, who is the main character, he leaves his home. He leaves the city of destruction behind in order to find salvation in the celestial city that Jesus offers. And he's also seeking to remove the burden that had been strapped to his back and that he couldn't remove. And of course, this burden, this giant thing that was on his back, it obviously represents our sin and how when we become convicted of it, it just kind of feels like it just gets heavier and heavier and heavier, because that's what sin does. And so you're reading the book. On his way to the celestial city, Christian runs into a man by the name of Worldly Wise Man. That should have been his first clue. Worldly Wise Man, who tells him that the best way to get his burden of sin removed from off of his back is by visiting a man by the name of Mr. Legality. And Mr. Legality lives in the land of morality. Again, those things should have been warning signs, red flags for Christian, but he really wanted that burden removed. He wanted that sin gone. And so what does he do? He got off the path, and he sets out to find Mr. Legality in the land of morality. And so the book says the following. It says, so Christian turned out of his way to go to Mr. Legality's house for help, but behold, when he was got now hard by the hill, it seemed so high, and also that the side of it was next to the wayside, did hang so much over that Christian was afraid to venture farther, lest the hill should fall on his head. And wherefore, there he stood still and knew not what to do, and also his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in the way. And there came also flashes of fire out of the hill that made Christian afraid that he should be burned. And here, therefore, he did sweat and quake with fear. And so at the sight of this mountain leading to Mr. Legality's house, which, by the way, Bunyan actually refers to later on as Mount Sinai, is what he calls it later on, it only made Christian's burden all that heavier. It made him even more fearful as he tried to approach God through Mount Sinai, tried to approach God in that legalistic fashion. But later on, Christian later learns his lesson and he gets back on the path. And he, Christian later on, comes to yet another mountain. And the book says the following. It says, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. And up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. And he ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off of his shoulders and fell from off of his back and began to tumble, and so continued to till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And then Christian was glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' And then he stood still a while to look and to wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. And he looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. And then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, 'Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me.'" Amen. Amen. Look to Mount Zion this week, believer. Look to the cross, and indeed, may that burden of sin that you've been carrying around roll away. Amen. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this glorious, glorious truth that we read today in Hebrews chapter 12. I thank you so much for the fact that even in the Old Testament, God, this, as we read of Mount Sinai and the fear and the trembling and the law that Moses brought down, God, that all of that pointed to something better, that all of that pointed to the man who came, that you sent, that obeyed that law on our behalf, our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived the perfect sinless life, became that sinless lamb, died upon the cross for our sins, rose again, God, so that we could have freedom. Lord, so that we could approach you, God, not in terror, not in legalism, not in fear, not in trepidation, but, Lord, in joy and in relief, all because of Jesus and how he washed every single one of our sins away through the means of his cross. And so, Lord, I would pray for myself this week. I would pray for my brothers and sisters, those of us who may be burdened with sin and, Lord, our own failures, Lord, this week, Lord, that we would look once again to the cross. Lord, that we would look to the cross for that forgiveness. Lord, that you'd grant us faith to believe. Lord, that you would grant us grace to be able to live for you. And God, that we would honor you, Lord, with our thoughts, actions, and attitudes, Lord, always bearing in mind all that our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, did for us. And then one day, Lord, when you take us home, when we stand atop Mount Zion, Lord, may we give you all the glory. May we glorify you for all that you are, all that you've done for us. Lord, as we stand there in that festal gathering of angels, Lord, and with innumerable angels, Lord, there with that salvation that you won for us. And Lord, we look forward to that day. But until then, Lord, keep us faithful, keep us strong, keep us just fixated with our eyes on you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.